The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I would imagine that most of you will just listen. Some may have Bibles and choose to follow along. If you do, I'm reading from the 11th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It reads as follows. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There we are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. As I mentioned earlier, it is a privilege to be part of this event and to be here in my own state and among my own adopted people. As I get to know the impact of this particular conference as it moves around, I am encouraged to see the multiplicatory element that is in it. I wonder, is it known only to me, this kind of thing? A gentleman by the name of Joe, a widower from Dublin, Ohio, was walking in the high street not so long ago, and on his arm, a very lovely lady, long red hair and long legs and beautifully proportioned. And as he walked, old Joe, about 80 years old, with this young lady on his arm, he met his doctor, who was coming in the opposite direction. His doctor said to him, "Joe, you look fantastic. In fact, I haven't seen you looking this well in a long time." "Well," said Joe, "it's really just all thanks to you." He said, "You're the one that went to the Rekindling the Romance conference, and you're the one that told me what to do." The doctor looked at him quizzically. "What?" "Yes," said Joe, "I will never forget your parting words to me when I left you after my last visit. You said to me, 'Get a hot mama and be cheerful.'" The doctor said, "I never did. I said to you, Joe, 'You've got a heart murmur, be careful.'" Now, I tell that story for two reasons. One, because I like it. And two, because the remainder of all that I'm going to say to you in the 35 minutes and 23 seconds that I have left is actually going to be pretty serious. And I have no intention whatsoever of employing humor in order to make any point. To the extent that I do so, it will be completely inadvertent and natural. See? Now, Dennis has set up the day by confronting each of us with the way in which foxes may come in and rob us. In the 19th century, Charles Bridges said, "Tender, well-regulated domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion." Tender, well-regulated domestic affection. Old Joe's attempt at rekindling the romance, fictitious as it was, is not an unusual one. The idea that somehow or another out there and beyond the fringe, we can meet the person, or we can create the place, or we can envisage the structure in which we will enter into vistas as yet unknown, really has more of the myth of Hollywood to it than it does the harsh realities of a rainy Saturday morning in Columbus, Ohio. And that is why it is so good to be able to turn to the Bible and to turn to the strictures that have emerged from the Bible over the years, to remind ourselves in the prologue to the marriage ceremony that marriage is a special and unique relationship appointed by God, set apart as sacred, signifying the wonderful spiritual union between Christ and His church. Therefore, not to be entered upon lightly or carelessly, but thoughtfully, with reverence for God, with due consideration of the purposes for which it was established by God. In other words, a reminder to us that marriage is a covenant, a mutual agreement between two or more people to do or to refrain from doing certain things. And in the covenant of marriage, a man and a woman commit themselves to each other for life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And it is in the book of Genesis that we read, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now that clearly, that biblical model is in stark contrast to many contemporary perspectives. Many of our friends and neighbors would regard marriage this morning as nothing more than a convention, something that has been created along the journey of time as mankind has developed, and the kind of convention that can be entered into or exited from with magnanimity. And also the kind of convention that can take on various forms and involve different individuals. There's probably no greater illustration of this at the moment than the movie that is out, Under the Tuscan Sun, which is hailed as just a beautiful evening out. It may prove to be for some. It certainly didn't for me. My wife read the book, and they've taken great liberties with the book, and on the strength of the book, we went to the movie, only to discover that it is a hodgepodge of all kinds of things and basically undermines the fidelity and integrity of biblical marriage. But why would we be surprised? Because in the view of these people, a marriage is not a covenant, it's just a convention, something we dreamt up. For others, it's merely a convenience. It's an arrangement that allows us to do certain things. It may help with their taxes and so on. And for others, it's just a cage that you never want to be trapped in. You just do not want to get stuck in there. Now, it would be one thing, wouldn't it, if these notions, these extra-biblical, unbiblical ideas were out there beyond the walls of the church. But the fact of the matter is that within the ranks of the Christian army, a biblical concept of a solemn, binding, lasting, loving covenant is increasingly paid lip service to. And some of you are here today because you have begun to realize that you're slip-sliding away. And the nearer your destination, the more you're slip-sliding away. And somewhere in the back of your mind, you've said to yourself, maybe I should slip out the back, Jack. Or make a new plan, Stan, or no need to be coy, Roy, just get yourself free. Maybe I should hop on the bus, Gus, no need to discuss much. Just give me the key, Lee, get me free. You find yourself driving away from the front of your house in the morning, drumming your fingers on the steering wheel and singing, I'm through with romance, I'm through with love, I'm through with counting the stars above, and here's the reason that I'm now free, because my loving baby is through with me. And that is not an unusual story. And the person who cuts you off on a Monday morning, or who steals your parking space in front of you and does so with such phenomenal intensity, may actually be masking behind all of that aggravation a deep sense of emptiness at the destruction of all that he thought would be true. He needs somebody to come up the street and say to him, hey, she loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You think you lost your love? Well, I saw her yesterday. It's you she's thinking of. And she told me what to say. She says she loves you. And you know that can't be bad. She loves you. And you know you should be glad. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you walk back in the door and you say to her, love, love me do. You know I love you. I'll always be true. So please, love me do. But you see, beyond all of that sort of stuff, the superficial daydreaming of relationships without rules, we read the Bible and it brings to us not something which countermands all that is joyful and pure and meaningful and engaging in lyrics with which we can so clearly identify. Because, you know, you can buy me diamond rings, my friend, if it makes you feel all right, you know. And I'll give you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. But I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love. And love is not set in some refrigerated, entombed, navy blue suited environment, but love set within the covenant of God's intervening grace offers to a couple and offers to the world marriage as it was intended to be in all of its fullness and all of its power. Now that covenant, when you look for it in the Bible, is expressed all over the place. For your homework, you can look for it. And it is said in such a way that it is marked by a profundity, by darkness. Genesis 15, by the intervention of torches piercing the darkness, speaking of the covenant love of God, is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says to his people, I didn't love you because you were a great big bunch of people. I didn't love you because you were so special. I just loved you because I loved you. And this great mysterious notion of a God who is such a romantic that he pursues people and woos them and wins them to himself. And into that covenant of marriage, a man and a woman is brought, learning to live together, to think together, to act together, to feel together, two hearts living in just one mind together to the end of time. Yeah, two clumsy, stumbling sinners stuck together as loving companions in a sacrificial relationship that takes place in face of life's chaos. That's really the big building block that goes underneath all of the rest of today. And I've said enough on that. The implications and the practicalities of it are going to be teased out and worked out, developed and applied by my colleagues as they come following me throughout the day and as it's already been announced. I want to spend the remaining minutes that I have, though, speaking expressly to certain individuals who are here. I've never met you, the vast majority of this crowd, I don't know at all. But I've never spoken to a crowd of any size without discovering afterwards, if not before, that when I had the privilege of speaking to them about romance with a capital R, as it were, not the romance of husband and wife, but the romance that is expressed in the Bible in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have discovered without fail that in sharing this immense story of the romance of God's pursuit of sinners, that there have been individuals there, many of whom were in that building on that occasion for a purpose they thought actually different from the one that God intended. And you will be here today on the same basis. Someone has said to you, would you like to rekindle romance in your marriage? And for more reasons than perhaps you're prepared to articulate, you've said yes to that. And you've already been enjoying the day. You're looking forward to the remainder of it. But every so often, when your mind goes into neutral, when you take a look at the literature on the stands, when you find the framework out of which people are coming, with this reference to the Bible and this reference to God and the perspective on Jesus and so on, somewhere in the back of your mind there is this niggling thought. I wonder if I need to know this Jesus myself. And I want to tell you that yes, you do. And I want to tell you how you may. And then I want to urge you to do what you ought. The story of God's romance is a story of reconciliation. It's a big word. There are a lot of theological words that end in A-T-I-O-N. Half the time, the pastor doesn't even know what they mean himself. But I think I know what reconciliation means. I have three children, and over the course of time, we had to reconcile them. We didn't reconcile them when they were all sharing together in the bathtub in the early days. At 25 and 23 and 21, they don't go in the bathtub together very much anymore. But in the early days, when they're all in the bath together and they're sharing the soap and it's squirting here and there, it's all a wonderful time. But then something goes badly wrong and there's a crash and the bath salts go somewhere and somebody begins to cry and you have to haul one skinny little body out and put her over there and get another skinny body and put it over there. And I'm only talking about my wife now. And you get these... You get these bodies separated in this way, and then you say, now what we're going to do is we're going to put you back together again. We have two warring parties, and they need to be brought together. They need to be reconciled. There's no reason to talk about reconciliation unless there is alienation, because alienation is what makes reconciliation necessary. And what the Bible says is this. That the sense of alienation that a man or a woman instinctively will discover, and that may express itself socially in feeling oneself disengaged from our surroundings, materially because we do not have what we believe will make us happy, personally a deep sense of angst within our own souls, even on days when we have been successful, psychologically feeling alienated from the world in which we live, understanding why Gauguin, that great French painter, finally expressed his own angst when on those three great canvases he asked the question, who am I, where from, and where to? And he was merely expressing his own sense of alienation. Now what the Bible says is this, that all of those aspects and more beside are part of the fruit of the great alienation which is true of each of us, namely, that we are alienated from God who made us by our very nature. And the impact of that alienation is manifest in our lives, in our homes, in our offices, our schools, our universities, and indeed throughout our culture. Alienated from God, men and women find themselves in bondage to themselves and their own desires, whether it is credit card debt, whether it is a fascination with Planters peanuts that they cannot stop, whether it is a heroin addiction, whether it is a remote control on the TV, whether it is sexual deviance, alienated from God, in bondage to myself, and in conflict with those who are around me. Oh, not total conflict all the time, but instead of harmony, there is disharmony. And what the Bible says is that when we try and look for the answer to that, if we merely scratch the surface of things, For example, if we say, well, perhaps the way I can deal with all of this is to be nicer to my wife or to my husband. Well, of course, it's always good to do that. If perhaps I can rekindle their sense of romance and affection that I knew when I was dating this girl, well, it's always good to do that. But my dear friend, you could do all of that and more besides and still put your head on your pillow tonight with a deep sense of alienation, an inexplicable sense. And it is the Bible which makes us wise for salvation, which if we pick it up and read it, says, I can explain why you are the way you are. You are alienated from the God who made you. And that is what makes sense of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus Christ, a sinless man, die upon a cross? Well, we read the answer here in 2 Corinthians 5. The reason that Jesus was on the cross was on account of our alienation from God. And instead of like other religions in the world that start from man trying to reach God or find God, Christianity is unique in that it says God has come and made himself known to man in the order of the world, in the reality of our conscience, in the pages of the Bible, and finally and fully and savingly in the person and work of his Son. And when Jesus hangs upon the cross, he is providing a bridge from alienation to reconciliation. That's why Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Those final two words are crucial. There is a story that goes like this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins. But that's not what it says. It says that he wasn't counting men's sins against the men or the women who were the sinners. Well, if he wasn't counting their sins against them, against whom was he counting their sins? Against the Lord Jesus. But he never sinned. No. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've already told you what I do on Saturday mornings. Years ago on Saturday mornings back in England, I used to watch a children's program. It was called Swap Shop. Swap Shop. And I don't remember much about it except that people used to swap things. They phoned up a number and they said, you know, I've got a teddy bear and I'd like to swap it for a car. And it was very trivial, but it suited my level of intelligence and expectation at that time on a Saturday morning. Actually, it still suits my level of intelligence on a Saturday morning. The idea of swapping things, especially if you can get a good swap, you know, because if you know that your bear has only got one ear and you're going to get a car with four wheels, that is a good deal. And so I was always interested. Let's see how the swap goes. Well, what Paul is talking about here is God's swap shop, as it were, isn't it? God offers to us this great exchange. What kind of exchange is this? That my sins are charged to Christ, and that Christ's righteousness is credited to me. That God, no, don't applaud, I'm Scottish. That God, just think. You can't think with your hands, think with your mind. That God treated Christ the way I deserve to be treated, in order that he might treat you and me as his only beloved Son deserves to be treated. Now here I suggest to you, and think with me because we're almost done. Here I suggest to you is good news such as is unheard anywhere in the whole world. It is news that addresses the cry of the human heart. It is news which addresses the cry of your heart, friend, if you're honest. The longing for forgiveness. The longing for a cleansed conscience. The longing for a clean slate. The longing for a new start. All of that sense of regret and disappointment that presses down upon you. And you're saying to yourself, but I've tried my best with this, and I thought that if I did that, and I've been hoping if I could fix this, and I even spent all the money to go to the Jolly Conference, and still, you know, I don't understand. That's because what you need is to be forgiven, first of all. You can't forgive your spouse because you're so unforgiven yourself. You're like Lady Macbeth, looking for soap. Is there any way I can get these stains out of my hands? Out, damn spot. It addresses the need for sympathy. Do you think that Jesus dies upon that cross and he doesn't know you and care for you and be interested in you? That the overwhelming sense of loss that you've experienced, that the deep passions of your life that are secret even to your loved one who sits next to you, that longing, that sense of I hope there is somebody somewhere who cares. This good news addresses that issue. And it addresses the issue of significance. See, Gauguin was a very successful painter. He's far more famous now that he's gone than even he was when he was alive. But his life, by his own testimony, was a complete mess. He couldn't find significance even in his ability to convey vast thought in such a powerful medium. Now, he longed for sympathy, he longed for significance, he actually longed for forgiveness, but apparently nobody got to him with the story of this great romance. Well, you see, what happens to a person who enters into this is that they begin to view everything from a different point of view. They view Jesus in a different way. We once looked at Christ in this way. We don't do it any longer. They look at themselves in a different way. We once lived for ourselves, but now we don't. They look at others in a different way. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What's changed? Well, they became a new creation. You see, the great romance of a pursuing God suddenly dawned on them. Now, you may have loved your wife before your husband, before ever they knew. You may have seen her from across the room, perhaps at a party or an office event. And you looked across and you said, my, what a girl, I'd love to know her. And the more you saw of her, the more you investigated. You actually loved her, although you'd never even said hello to her. You had never even gone up and shaken her hand. And when you finally told her, after you were engaged and about to be married, you know, you said, I was actually thinking about you long before I ever spoke to you. She said, that is amazing. I didn't know you saw me then. I didn't know you cared for me then. You mean, she says, you cared for me before you ever told me you cared for me? And you said, yes. And she said, well, that really ticks me off. You had no right caring for me before I knew. What do you think you're doing, caring for me before I know? What kind of response would that be? That would be weird, wouldn't it? That would be really weird. Now listen, some of you have got a problem with the idea that God cared for you before you knew. Why are you so concerned about that? Why are you so concerned that he saw you when he made you in your mother's womb? That he drew you to himself according to the eternal counsels of his will, and that his desire today, on the 1st of November, 2003, in this auditorium in Columbus, was to put the final piece in the puzzle, the last link in the chain, and to say, come on home, son. Come on home, daughter. I love you with an everlasting love. I have pursued you. I have wooed you. I have reached out to you long before you ever understood. And when that finally dawns for you, then you'll be able to see with a hymn writer, loved with everlasting love, and led by grace that love to know, and spirit breathing from above. You've taught me it is so. And now heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and birds with gladder songs o'erflow, and earth with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. Listen to me carefully. I am not asking you today if you believe that Jesus was a figure in history. I'm not asking you today whether you believe that Jesus died to be a savior. The devil knows that Jesus existed. The devil knows that Jesus died to be the savior. The devil is not saved. I am speaking now to unconverted believers. People who believe orthodox things about Jesus, but who have never come to him personally, privately, and made their own his offer of reconciliation. And that is my closing word to you. If you have never done so, what prevents you from doing so? Will you allow your pride to keep you from heaven? Or will you be prepared to give up the arms of your rebellion and admit that when Jesus died upon the cross for sinners, you're a sinner? And fall before the wonder of this great romantic notion. Herein is love, says John the Apostle of Love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God spanned at Calvary. And mercy there was great, and grace free, and pardon there multiplied to me. And there my burdened heart found liberty, forgiveness, sympathy, freedom, significance, purpose, hope at Calvary. Now, if I ask you today, are you married or not? That shouldn't be a difficult question. Indeed, if it takes any length of time to answer, you probably got a little bit of a problem. So if I ask you today, as I'm asking you now, have you accepted Christ's offer of salvation or not? If it takes you any length of time to answer, the chances are you haven't. Now, Sue and I were married a long time ago, 28 years ago, on the 16th of August, 1975, in suburban Philadelphia. A hot, sticky day, 103 degrees. I wore a revolting-looking tuxedo that she had picked out for me. It's not a root of bitterness in our marriage, but I could make it so if I wanted to. The bow tie, I think, was taken from the blades of a helicopter. And if it had been any windier, probably the marriage would never have been consummated. I would have blown off up Valley Forge Parkway. But forget all that for now. That's more of that inadvertent humor. I came down to the front of the church, and so did Sue. The minister cut through it and eventually said, "Alistair, do you take this woman to be your wife?" And I said, "Yes, please. Yes, I do." And fortunately, she answered in the same way. And then two people who up until that point were completely individual to one another were united in the moment of marriage. A union which was then to be expressed in emotional and physical and psychological and intellectual dimensions that has gone on for the last 28 years. But it was really very simple. Do you? Yes, I do. Do you? Yes, I do. Here's the final picture. The Father stands, as it were, in this position, and Jesus stands at the side of the aisle, and you stand beside him. The Father looks at the Son and he says, "Son, do you accept this sinner?" Jesus says, "Yes, yes, I do. I died for her." And the Father then turns to you and says, "Sinner, do you accept this Savior?" And until that question is resolved, and that answer is given, and that commitment is made, we remain alienated. and in need of reconciliation. That's why I try to tell you now about this great romance. In the book that they've given you, on page 27, in the evaluation form, which I'd like you just to grab, somehow or another throughout today, you're going to fill that out. You're going to tear it off. It'd be interesting to see if it tears properly. I don't know how well it's perforated, but that's not my concern. But you'll tear it off. Most of the ladies will do it neatly. The men will look like a dog's breakfast. But that's not the issue. And I'm only interested in telling you about one thing right now. It's box number 2. And it says, I prayed and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at rekindling the romance. Now, I don't know who you are and whether you'll be able to do that before the day is out. But just in case any of you are ready to do it right now, I want you to bow and pray with me. And I'm going to pray a prayer, and in your heart, you may choose to pray this prayer. And if you do, then I guess you would be okay about ticking that box and going on to rekindle your romance with your spouse, having had your heart set aflame with the amazing news of the romance of a God who loved you before you ever knew Him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through You, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank You for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering me forgiveness. I turn now from my sin and receive You as my Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.